So it is nice to see everyone who's managed along this evening. We start a new study this evening with Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. It took me some time to just decide as to where we might go. 1 Corinthians has certainly been missing from our studies over the past few years. It's the obvious big epistle that we haven't looked at. I appreciate that if you do look back over the past number of years as we've been working through on a Tuesday evening, you'll see that we're heavily biased towards the New Testament. It's not so much really that we regard the New Testament as any more important than the Old, but it gives itself over far more easily for me on a Tuesday evening to take passages like this and work through them at the snail's pace that I work at. Can you imagine us trying to get through Isaiah? It just wouldn't happen, would it not? So 1 Corinthians, and we'll read, please, maybe the first half of the chapter this evening, thinking about the first few verses and some introductory remarks, really, on this interesting epistle. So chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm unto you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And down towards the end, verse number 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I think by the time we reach the end of our studies in 1 Corinthians, that verse will be on the tip of your tongue. You'll be able to quote that verse, because we use that verse right the way through this study. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's just ask for the Lord's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just again come into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. We thank thee that it is living and powerful. We thank thee, Father, for the inspiration of it. We give thanks. It's encouraging to us, Father, to know that the gracious Holy Spirit takes of the things of the Lord Jesus and reveals them to our hearts, and that gives us confidence that in spite, Father, of our weakness, our stumbling words, our fear and our failings and our faults, that thou art able to glorify thy Son. We just pray, Father, that we might not hinder thee, And we pray that over these coming weeks that we might be in a fit state to be used by thee. We pray that thy people would come seeking the face of the Lord, seeking to be fed from the word of God. And we ask, Father, that in grace that thou would feed us and encourage us and draw us close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us help, we pray, Father. Bless us, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, just as I was thinking about speaking here in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 1, I am very aware that sometimes we come to meetings like this, or at least I come to meetings like this, and I go away and I think, what was he speaking about? I don't know if you've ever had that experience. What was he speaking about? What was his message? And sometimes that can happen. It can happen sometimes if we're not prepared in our own hearts to hear the word of God. And we know, of course, that the fowl of the air comes in and snatches away the good seed of the word of God. So if we come with a distracted mind, or if we come unprepared in our heart, for whatever reason, the devil has his opportunity to snatch that word away. But sometimes, let's face it, sometimes it's because the preacher doesn't know what he's talking about and hasn't come with an exercise. He hasn't come really with a clear idea of what he's wanting to communicate. And so we go away and were equally as confused as he was when he came. And so I want to try and avoid my part of guilt in that, just by thinking just for a moment or two before we start these studies in 1 Corinthians as to exactly what it is we want to go away with. What are we actually trying to achieve, or what am I trying to achieve? Well, first of all, as I consider this epistle, I would like, first of all, to be fresh. I don't want just to go and give you all, or give me, a history lesson about Corinth. And sometimes studies in the New Testament can become a bit like that. Let me tell you a story about what happened 2,000 years ago at Corinth. Well, it's interesting what happened at Corinth, but I'm living today in Ucumnock. You're living in this area today. And so as we come to the Word of God, I would like to be fresh. And what I mean by that is I'm seeking that the Lord would speak to me and help me and give me something that would prepare me to live for him today in Ucumnock. And 1 Corinthians is particularly suitable to that, as we'll maybe see in a minute or two. The circumstances and settings of 1 Corinthians are very much like the world that we live in today. And I know, even over the last 30 years or so, as I look back and how the world has changed and the politics of our country has changed, I know that this world thinks it's advancing. It's advancing in its morality. It's advancing in its inclusivism. It's advancing in its idea of, well, if it's all right for you, it's all right for me. And they think they're going forward. Actually, they're not. They're going back to Corinth, because those are the ideas and values of Corinthian society, and it ended in chaos there as well. So we want to be fresh. We're looking for the Lord to speak to us. We're looking for something for our souls today. Secondly, as we go through these Corinthian chapters, we want to do what we try to do always, and that is to be faithful to the Word of God. And we want to expound the chapters. That's why we've tended to stick to the New Testament epistles, to give themselves over to that. So we want to be fresh. I'm looking not just at what the text says or what happens in the past, but what does the Lord have to say to me today? Secondly, to be faithful to the text of Scripture. And thirdly, I would love to avoid this just being an academic exercise for myself, for me coming here on a Tuesday night thinking I've studied and got a good set of notes that I can almost read at times and be able to give you a set of notes. That's not really what it's about. We want to experience some of the reality, some of the power, some of the fire of the Spirit that moved in Corinth 2,000 years ago and that changed life. And 1 Corinthians, of course, is full of a movement of the Spirit of God, of people who are energized by spiritual gifts, people who are convicted so deeply of their sin and of their lifestyle that they change it and they surrender it to Christ, and people who are brought and pulled out of the abyss of immorality and the abyss of this world and all of its confusion, and they're set apart as something really special for the Lord Jesus, and they're different. And isn't that a wonderful thing? I find it a tremendously encouraging opening couple of verses there at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. bearing in mind that one of the historians of the day had taken a wander through Corinth, written a history of Corinth, and had counted 26 different places of worship in Corinth, not far from 30-odd 60 AD, round about the time of the epistle of 1 Corinthians. He'd counted them all up, and he knew that there was a temple to Apollo. There was a terrible place dedicated to Aphrodite, that Caesar Augustus has even had his place of worship, that you could have worshipped Neptune and any of the Greek gods, 26 different places of worship. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 2, amidst all of that confusion and in the centre of what had proverbially become one of the most immoral cultures, Paul writes to these folks and he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Well, that encourages me, for if God can do it at Corinth, he can do it anywhere, absolutely anywhere. Did you know there was a special Greek verb invented? I'm not going to embarrass myself by trying to pronounce Greek, but to put it into English, it came out as something like Corinthianize or to Corinthian, and it meant to live an immoral culture, a bit like the way that the word Sodom or Sodomite is used today, as to, you know, it's a place, but it became a real mark of immorality. That's how the Greeks used that word Corinth. If they said you were Corinthian, it was no commendation of your character. But in the midst of that, the apostle writes, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, isn't that wonderful? Saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and others. So let's go away with some encouragement straight away from this study in 1 Corinthians that God can do mighty things in a place like Corinth. He can do it in New Cumnock, Kirkconnell, Sanger, Cumnock, Kelleholm, roundabout. He is able. So as we come to this epistle, we want to come looking for a fresh experience of the Lord Jesus. We're looking to be faithful to the word of God. How good it would be to just be touched by some of the fire of the Spirit of God that permeates this epistle. And fourthly and finally, I really want it to be full of Christ. Now, if there is one thing that we get out of the opening 9 verses or opening 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, it is that. If you were to invite the Apostle Paul to come to New Cumnock, wouldn't that be great? If anybody's got his email, or I don't think he's on Facebook, is he? But the only person that isn't. But anyway, if we could invite the Apostle Paul to New Cumnock, you could predict what he was going to preach on. It would not be a surprise to you. You've got it there in the opening 10 verses of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. That's why I read it in a strange, funny way with inappropriate accent on the verses. I was trying to highlight a phrase that recurred 10 times in 10 verses. It's the title and the name of the Lord Jesus. 10 times in 10 verses, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about. That takes some doing. He's making a point. I don't need to go away guessing what he's talking about in those first 10 verses. I don't need to guess what the theme of his preaching has been at Corinth or the theme of his ministry is at Corinth. It is Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized in a particular way, and here is the apostle meeting the need of the Corinthians, because 6 out of those 10 references to the Lord Jesus in the opening 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 emphasize a particular attribute that belongs to Jesus Christ. If you had the opportunity to wander through Corinth, you would have been impressed by its multicultural, inclusive society, the kind of thing that the Westminster government and sadly the Edinburgh government are really wanting for us as well. Everything goes, anything goes, and it doesn't really matter. We just go on with it. Corinth was like that. You could pick any god that you liked and it would be catered for at Corinth. Now, there are some positives about that. If we can get on with everybody, it means we're no fighting with them. And that's a good thing. But there's a big problem with it. The problem is God. God is not just one of many. What God says is absolute. God deals with absolute. God gives by his prophets, a thus saith the Lord. He gives his commandments, not his requests. He gives his commandments. God makes demands upon us. He is absolute. And in the midst of all of those many ways and many ideas and many gods, there is a problem. We might just begin to see everything as equal. And I think that was happening. In fact, that was happening at Corinth. And so in those opening 10 verses, 6 out of 10 of the references to Jesus Christ are with the prefix or postfix Lord. They had forgotten that at times. He had not been Lord of all. And if he's not Lord of all, the old preachers used to say, it's true enough, I can't improve on it, so I'll just copy them. He's not Lord at all. He does not just wish to be resident, nominally resident amongst us, either in our lives, our living rooms, our homes, nor our assembly, but Christ demands to be, expects to be, and deserves to be president. And so we have it there in verse 2, he's Jesus Christ, our Lord. In verse 3, he's our Lord, Jesus Christ. There in verse number 7, Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 9, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And verse number 10, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to ask me, what do you mean by that, Stuart? What does the apostle mean by that? Well, I believe he's going to expound that in the remainder of the epistle. Talking about the remainder already, we've not done verse 1. But in the whole of the epistle, he's going to explain what he means by the lordship of the Lord Jesus. And what he means by the lordship of the Lord Jesus is Christ sufficient in each of four key areas of our life. Four great spheres of Christian experience, of Christian living, of human experience and human living. In each of these four arenas of our life, Christ is to be sovereign, in control. He's both the standard and the judge and the one to whom ultimately we will be accountable and responsible. And of course, the judgment seat looms large in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. But in these four areas, he has to be Lord. You see, where do you get those four areas? Well, I get them in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 30. And I appreciate we're jumping all over the place, but this is a kind of introductory message to the 1 Corinthians. So we kind of use that as an excuse. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Okay. So he's to be Lord over our thinking, over our knowledge, over our wisdom. And you'll not find any epistle in the New Testament with more references to wisdom than 1 Corinthians. Right? It's almost a technical religious term. Wisdom. Got to do with cults, knowing, knowledge, wisdom. Remember a man that came into the surgery some time ago, and he said to me something that I'd never heard before, not even in New Cumnock. He said to me, I've come to see you because I've heard I get a square deal here. Does anybody understand that? I think one person does understand that. Strange one. Is he buying something or something? It was a number of years later that somebody gave me a book in Freemasonry. And it's a code in Freemasonry. It's one of these banters that they have, you see. And I say to you, I get a square deal here. And you say to me, that's a strange phrase. And you say to me, and I'm not going to bore you all with it. And then you're introducing yourself, I think, as a master mason or something. It's about one of the few wisdom cults that we have left in the United Kingdom, Freemasonry. And the offer is, we'll let you into secret knowledge if you subscribe to our system. Not everybody. Everybody else out there doesn't know it, but you can know it if you become one of us. Now, we've got Freemasonry and an offshoot of that, Mormonism, amongst us still today. The Jehovah's Witness movement is a bit similar, different origins, but similar idea. We've got the secrets. We alone can interpret the prophecies in the case of the JWs, and we'll let you into the secrets. You join us. Now, that kind of thing was absolutely prevalent at Corinth. Everybody had an angle on it. Paul had the truth. We all say that, don't we? He's going to prove it in chapter 2. That's a story for another night. But wisdom, Christ had to be Lord over our wisdom, over our thinking. Secondly, Christ had to be Lord and has to be Lord in our righteousness and what we do, rights and wrongs of life. It's not just relative. It's not just what you think and I think and what's maybe the best way forward here for us all. Let's get a nice British compromise on it. It's not about that. It's what does Christ say in his word? Righteousness. There's absolutes in this. Uncomfortable, isn't it? If you're trying to live an inconspicuous life at Corinth by taking a stand. Thirdly, he's to be Lord over our sanctification. That might sound similar to righteousness. I believe there's a difference. And fourthly, Lord over our redemption. All salvation truth, Christ is Lord over. Now, I said that verse is a verse that we'll become very familiar with in our studies in 1 Corinthians for this reason. I believe that that is the outline to the whole of the Corinthian epistle. All right? That we have the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ over wisdom, and that will take us through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Secondly, he is to be Lord over our righteousness, basic right and wrong. That will take us into chapter 5, with people doing really immoral things. Chapter 6, with other folks taking brothers and sisters to court to get money off them. But we're just standing up for our rights. It's just our rights, isn't it? Christ is to be sovereign over your rights, not the government. Government, Christ over that, right? That was a new thinking for them. So he's to be sovereign over wisdom. That's chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. Righteousness, chapter 5 and 6. Sanctification goes beyond righteousness. There are some things that you can do what is right on, even by the word of God, but you could go an extra mile on. And you've got that, for example, in chapter 7. Marriage, for example. See, I'm marrying a Christian. That's good. There's no sanctification in the Lord. Is it the Lord's Christian? You see, and it goes a wee bit further, doesn't it? Chapter 8, the Apostle Paul's preaching. He deserves not to be muzzled like the ox that's treading the corn. But you know what? He put the muzzle on. He didn't ask them for any money. He went that wee bit extra, so that he might not cause any offence to anyone, so they might win them for Christ. He's thinking bigger than just doing what's right. He could have demanded his rights. That's one of the themes of chapter 8. And taking food sacrificed to idols. Well, you know, listen. That idol's no real. Let's just, bottom line here, folks. Is the idol real or is it no real? You say, it's no real. Well, I can eat anything that goes to that idol. Is that right? It is right. But you can go better than that. You can say, well, it still caused offence to my brother or sister that came out of that and left that behind them. So you're going a wee bit beyond that, haven't you? You're going beyond just what you might say is my rights. You're going beyond bearing others' wrongs. Is that right? And that's sanctification. It's going that extra bit. It's pleasing the Lord in everything instead of just demanding my right. So Christ is to be Lord over wisdom. That's chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. Righteousness, chapters 5 and 6. And then sanctification, chapters 7 and 8 and 9. And he's to be Lord over redemption. Is that the, yeah, there's something there. He's to be Lord over redemption. And that takes you into the last part of the epistle, chapters 10, right the way through to the end, which all deal with church truth. Which takes me on to my first point. It's not bad, is it? Takes me on to my first point, which is this, that I come to 1 Corinthians with a preconception. And if I've got it, maybe you've got it as well. And this is the preconception that I have about 1 Corinthians, because I've been taught it over the years, that 1 Corinthians is a church epistle. You maybe heard it described like that. And you probably heard it preached like that. And anybody that you've ever heard preached in 1 Corinthians, they probably taught you church truth from 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians contains a lot of church truth. It does. And it's been particularly helpful to churches over the years in being obedient to the Lord in that area of church truth. And so it's become characterised as the epistle of church truth. I'm going to suggest to you that it's not a church epistle, not primarily a church epistle. That the church truth part comes in from chapter 10 onwards, in essence. I know there are bits of the other part that are relevant, but primarily church truth is chapter 10 through to the end. The first 9 chapters are about something far more basic than church truth. They're about the cause of all of the problems that were being experienced there in the church at Corinth. And to miss those problems it's really to miss the point of the 1 Corinthian epistle. That there were certain things that had been dragged in from Corinth. And because they were being dragged in from Corinth, because somebody had come in the front door with a muddy set of wellies on and walked up that fawn stair carpet, I don't know why we've got a fawn stair carpet, but right the way up the fawn stair carpet with their muddy wellies on, because they had done that, there was a mark, an imprint left on that carpet. It wasn't the fault of the carpet. It wasn't the church truth that was the problem. The problem was somebody had gone and walked right up the middle of it with these mucky wellies on. Getting angry thinking about that, aren't I? But 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through to chapter 9 are the muddy wellies. The dirt that's been dragged in from Corinth, and there is some dirt that's been dragged in from Corinth. It's shocking what is happening at Corinth. It shocks the Apostle Paul. He's dismayed by them, that they're doing things in the assembly that they probably wouldn't even do outside. You've got that in chapter 5. And the way they're dealing with one another, it's the way that the ungodly deal with one another, not the way that believers deal with one another in chapter number 6 and so on. So, first little thought that I wanted to leave you with, or maybe the second, the first thought is one of encouragement that the assembly was established at Corinth. But that second thought that I wanted just to kind of sow a seed in your mind, that 1 Corinthians, I'm going to suggest to you, is not primarily a church epistle. That to see it as all about the church truth of chapters 10 through to 11, the breaking of bread, the teaching on head coverings, the teaching on tongues, the teaching on gifts, to see it as being about that is really to miss the point that all of these things had developed problems because there was a fundamental and underlying issue, and that was the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. A bit like the woman that got into the Glasgow Herald a number of years ago, I remember, who had got a new car and it wouldn't start, and so she had heard that you check the dipstick for oil. She pulled the dipstick out and no oil on the dipstick. So she took the dipstick back to the garage to get a new one because it wasn't working. It misses the point, doesn't it? The point is there's an issue with the oil. There's no the dipstick. And at Corinth, we'll see a lot of problems with the church later on. But don't get the horse and the cart mixed up. The real issue is the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. And they hadn't made him Lord over their wisdom, their righteousness, their sanctification, and their redemption. And because of that, there was compromise, there was false ideas, there was immoral actions, there were uncharitable and unkind dealings with one another, and there was, we'll do it our way in the assembly as well. And he wasn't Lord. So 1 Corinthians and chapter number 1 then. Now, it is remarkable, isn't it, that the assembly was ever established at Corinth. It's a remarkable thing when you consider what Corinth is and what it was. It was a place that was marked by tremendous financial prosperity. It was a very rich and wealthy place, and if you had the map of Greece and the Mediterranean region, you would see that Corinth still is at a place called the Isthmus of Corinth. It's a narrow neck of land. And in essence, it separates the Mediterranean Sea from the various oceans and seas or gulfs that lie towards Africa. And if you wanted to come from the centre of the Roman Empire at Rome and head out to Asia or Africa, then the quickest way was to take a shortcut with your boat across land. Now, that sounds like a really bad idea, even if, like me, you've never gone in a boat. Boats don't go over land. Well, what they had done over a period of just a few miles at Corinth, over this narrow band of land that separated the two gulfs, was they had built a stone pavement, and you could bring your boat into the harbour on one side of Corinth, get them to unload all of your goods at Corinth, put your boat onto wooden rollers and roll it across land and get over to Africa. And it was a great, great shortcut if you were sailing. It also made the place of Corinth a tremendously prosperous city. By the 2nd century AD, it was reputedly the most prosperous of all of the Roman colonies. So it had money. It was financially prosperous. That's not just a history lesson. It's relevant for our studies in 1 Corinthians because money is the root of all kinds of evil. And one of the problems that are going to emerge in 1 Corinthians, it comes out in chapter 6, probably comes out later on in some of the disputes at the Lord's table in chapter 11, but it's definitely there in chapter 6. The believers are fighting over money. Yeah. So that's a problem. But Corinth is a place of tremendous financial prosperity. Not only is it a place of tremendous financial prosperity, but it is also a place of tremendous cultural mixing and mixtures. It's culturally diverse, commercially prosperous, culturally diverse. You've got that in the verses that we've read together. If I was to introduce you to some of the believers there at Corinth, for example, down there at verse number 13 or verse number 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we could introduce you to Crispus. Crispus is mentioned in Acts 18 during the first missionary or the missionary journey there by the Apostle Paul to Corinth, and you would find that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. So he was Jewish. So in that assembly, you've got Jews. You've also got there in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, Gaius, and that is from the Latin language. It's from the language of the Romans. He may himself not have been Latin, but his name is anyway. He's got a Latin-ish background. And then verse 16 in the assembly also there, it says, I baptized also the household of Stephanus, and that's a Greek name. So even in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you've got some of that cultural diversity. You've got Greeks, you've got Romans, and you've got Jews. You've got a tremendous mixture of cultures. It's culturally diverse. It is cosmopolitan. It's a place, of course, of many gods. We've mentioned that already. It's a place that's greatly affected by that as well. The Corinthian remnants, the stone relics of Corinth today are regarded as amongst the most important in the Greek world, and amongst them is the place that they call Acrocorinth. It's a big hill that overlooks Corinth, a bit of the kind of Corse and Cone equivalent in Newcomnock, you know. They don't call it the Corse and Cone. Ours is far better anyway because there's grass on it. But they had this Acrocorinth, and they had a fort on it, and it overlooked the Corinthian city, and upon it was the temple of Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love. And the Greek historians tell us that there were 1,000 prostitutes in that temple. It cast a shadow, an immoral, godless, corrupting shadow on the whole of the city. And that undoubtedly comes out in chapter 6, chapter 7, and probably elsewhere. It had that great influence on Corinth. So it was cosmopolitan, it was culturally diverse, it was commercially prosperous, and fourthly, totally corrupt. Totally corrupt. And that always goes hand in hand with money, doesn't it? The more money, the more prosperous a society, the more corrupt it becomes. Corinth was like that. You get a sense of it even amongst the folks that were saved there at Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Verse number 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's people who go with prostitutes, nor idolaters, people who worship idols, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, also possibly a reference to homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. You say, that's good. And such were some of you. They were safe from all of that. They were safe from all of that. But that was the kind of society that God had moved in at Corinth. Those were the kind of things as well that God regards as right and wrong. We need to stand for that. We need to stand up for that and be very clear about that. That's not to say that we particularly look down our nose at other folks who have sins that maybe we don't have and we think ourselves better because we don't have that particular sin. That's, you know, that's self-deception. But we see the kind of mixture that we have at Corinth. It is totally corrupt. One American author has suggested that the Corinth that we're reading about here in 1 Corinthians was a mixture of New York with all of its commerce, San Francisco with all of its multiculturalism, and Las Vegas with all of its moral corruption. Now, we're maybe not too distant from American culture for us to maybe connect with that idea, but that's the kind of place it was, and it was as important as the New York of its day, 1 Corinthians. How did the Apostle Paul make an impact on it? Because verse number 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 tells us that in such a setting, we have something for God. Verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. How did he do it at Corinth? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, just as we said at the beginning, that over the coming weeks we would like to be fresh. We would like to have a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus, something fresh from God. We want to be faithful to the Word of God. We want to have and enjoy something of the fire of the Spirit that goes through 1 Corinthians. I want to suggest to you that when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, that's precisely what he brought to the Corinth of 1st century AD. First of all, he came with a fresh revelation of God in a place where there were idols, lots of places of worship to choose from. There was one person who was different. He left the impact of that in the Corinthian assembly. And if we go to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, let me show you what I'm meaning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 describes a meeting of the church at Corinth, the kind of meeting that we ought to expect. Can I say that we ought to demand it of our preachers? We ought to demand it of our ministers or servants of the gospel, those that would preach the gospel or minister the word of God. We ought to expect this, not some dry, formal, done-it-before, sermon that just contains the facts of the word of God. But look what happens as they gather together. In 1 Corinthians 14, 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Verse number 24, and if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth, a fresh experience of God. Now you could go to any of the places of worship in Corinth and you would get religion, you would get formalism, you would get a system of worship. This is what you do to worship Augustus. You take a pinch of incense. You offer a sacrifice. You bow down. You kiss the altar. This is how you worship Zeus. Tell you what, they'll never talk back to you. Not once will they ever tell you that they don't like what you're doing. Because they're stone gods. They're dead gods. It's just ritualism. And the people that are serving them are dead in their trespasses and sins. But with the preaching of the living word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, and the apostle used to preach that word, something new, living and energetic was injected into Corinth. The Spirit of God began to speak, and people's hearts were opened, revealed. And as they came to hear that kind of a message, God spoke to them. It's a deeply disconcerting thing, that, of course. You've got examples of it right the way through Acts of the Apostles, as the apostles speak. You've got examples, for example, from Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that kind of an event? As somebody sells a piece of land, they give almost all of it to the apostles. They keep a wee bit back. They say they've given it all. Who knows anyway? You know, it's only wrong if you get caught, isn't it? And only the Lord knows, and Ananias and Sapphira know. But the Lord can speak through his apostles, and he reveals the very thoughts of their heart. Powerful stuff. Real. People, as they listened to that, were touched by the reality of God speaking. It was fresh. It was faithful to the word of God. Acts chapter 18. Flick back with me, please. Acts chapter 18. We're going back to the mission itself at Corinth in Acts chapter 18. You might think, I might presume that as the apostle comes to Corinth, sees the church established, that it's all done by supernatural, charismatic means. Now, that played a part in it. That it was all done by miracles and healing signs and wonders. But, well, no. Acts 18 tells us that as the apostle comes and sees a work of God done at Corinth, he does it the old-fashioned way, or what has become for us the old-fashioned way. He, verse 4 of Acts 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. While Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Systematic, consistent, reliable preaching of the word of God. And Apollos takes up the same theme at the end of chapter 18 as he follows up on, backs up the preaching of the apostle Paul. And verse number 27 says of Apollos, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." That was the style of the apostolic and post-apostolic ministry at Corinth. You took the Bible. Every Sabbath you met with people, you preached the word of God. You were systematic in it. You were dependable in it. You were regular at it. You were there on the Sabbath. You were opening the word of God. You were hearing God speaking, and he spoke. And they showed the people by a powerful means that the God of heaven that they were preaching was different from Zeus and all of that rubbish, because God had been speaking for 2,000 years, and the God of the Bible is a God that tells the end from the beginning. And Zeus can't do that. And Aphrodite can't do that. And they're not interested in doing it anyway, because that's not what it's about. It's about enjoying yourself up at the temple of Aphrodite. It's not actually about getting in contact with the God of heaven. But my God has given you the time of the death of Christ, the place of the birth of Christ, the circumstances of his sacrificial atonement, of his cross, of his burial, of his resurrection, of his miracles. It's all there. Let me show you Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. It's real. And he preaches it. So it's fresh. It's faithful exposition of the word of God. And thirdly, there was a fire of the Spirit that moved through Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 12, or verse 11 for connection. 2 Corinthians 12:11. "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So the apostle saw a mighty work of God established at Corinth. You see, how did it happen? It happened, first of all, by a fresh experience of God. God speaking to people. People having a real encounter of God through his word, through the preaching of the apostle, God speaks. Secondly, by a faithful exposition of the word of God. And thirdly, by the fire of the Spirit moving through an apostolic ministry. And of course, that verse there, 2 Corinthians 12:12, is one of the reasons that I personally, and I know that many here would also, reject a current supernatural charismatic movement of the Spirit, because signs, wonders, and mighty deeds are the signs of an apostle. So I'm not going to do them for you because I'm not an apostle. That's quite clear, isn't it? But nonetheless, the Spirit of God moved in a fresh way at Corinth through the apostle. And of course, the remnant of that was left. It was left in the body that was established and the body that was gifted. And we read about that in the opening verses there of 1 Corinthians 1. So, almost started verse 1. That's good, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for that mighty work of the Spirit of God at Corinth all of those years ago. We thank thee, Father, that thou art a God who's able, in spite of circumstances that we look out at and we say, Father, and we think, Father, can anything good come out of this? We see, Father, people going after their own lust, their own desires, feeling that they can do whatever is right in their own eyes. We see laws being changed to accommodate and promote immorality, to prejudice against the preaching of the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And yet, Father, we're encouraged already in our studies in this epistle to see that thou art a God that can establish and call out a people in those very circumstances, sanctify them, set them apart, fill them with the Holy Spirit, and use them as a testimony to the saving work of Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Father, for that. We pray, Father, that as we would gather around the word of God, that we might hear the voice of our God fresh for today, helping and sustaining us in our life for thee, that we, Father, might indeed know the word of God preached in a faithful way, and how we just pray, Father, for that fresh wind, that fresh movement of the Spirit, that fire of the Spirit breathing upon us, Father, empowering us for service and for sanctified life in a most difficult place. Be with us, Father. We thank thee for thy people. We thank thee for their continued interest in the word of God. We pray that they each would be greatly blessed and enriched and encouraged by these studies. We pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. We pray, Father, that lives would be touched. And we pray, Father, that we would be better prepared to live and serve thee today. We thank thee too, Father, for food that has been provided. Acknowledging that this comes from thee, we offer our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.